continuing in our series in Acts, and I've titled it God's Ordained Diaspora. And we're going to see here the seeds of Ashley to diaspora that occur in the early part of the New Testament period. There's, of course, less than 100 years after these events that we're going to be talking about here, we know of the diaspora of the Jewish people. AD 135, Rabbi Bar Kochba initiated a revolt against Rome. He claimed that he was the Jewish Messiah. The Messianic Jews, the Jewish Christians, refused to participate because they knew that he wasn't the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. The revolt fails. They get scattered throughout the Roman Empire, evicted from the land, and the Romans attempted to actually genocide them. In modern terms, they renamed Israel Palestine and Jerusalem Aelino Capitolina. So they gave completely different names to wipe Israel's memory from off the face of the earth. And most of the time, that kind of thing works. That's why we don't hear of modern Moabites, we don't hear of modern Ammonites. By the way, both of those are in now the nation Jordan, but they don't go by their ancient identities anymore. But we still hear of ancient Jews, because God wasn't completely done with the Jewish people. This lesson is not going to be about the restoration of Israel, but simply pointing out that the seeds are being sown here for their diaspora, but then there's another diaspora that we don't really think about that begins here, and that is of the Jewish believers. Up to this point, they are all in and around Jerusalem. They've been encamped out, and while there are Hellenistic Jews that live as Gentiles that are part of the camp, and while we have a few people who are Gentile proselytes that are part of the camp, the Great Commission so far has been just in the nation of Israel, Judea, Samaria, and the immediate surroundings. They haven't gone forth to every nation on earth as they were commanded to do. So with that in mind, let's go to our next slide here. I've titled it God's Ordained Diaspora. There's going to be three basic points in this. Acts 6, 8 to 15, we see Stephen is brought to trial. And this is the last part of the sixth chapter, which was a fairly short chapter. Last time when I was discussing Acts 6, we talked about the creation of deacons and how God anointed Stephen with such power, with such wisdom, that his naysayers were not able to refute him. And so what happens when powerful people can't refute you, when they can't silence you by refuting your points? They resort to power, they resort to state power, they resort to force. They grabbed him, they brought him to trial before the Sanhedrin. And of course, our narrative here is going to be taken up where at that point where he's arrested, brought before them. And then in most of Acts chapter 7, verses, the first 53 verses, he gives his testimony. And of course, it was both a testimony and a sermon. It was a testimony in the sense that he was brought before a tribunal and he was questioned and made to answer for what he's doing. And so in that courtroom context, it was a testimony. But this testimony was also a sermon. And then we're going to see that this sermon isn't your usual sermon. And to be honest, I've preached some hard sermons. I've preached some sermons that I would call Jeremiads. But I don't think I've ever preached a sermon with the point of triggering them to do the opposite. But when we get into that, I want to show that this is what happened, that not only did they do the opposite of agreeing with Stephen, but show evidences that Stephen's sermon was not designed to win over the religious leaders. It was designed to push them further away, because that fulfilled God's prophetic plan for Israel, God's prophetic plan for the church. And so then finally in the last part of chapter 7 and the 8th verse, in the first verse of chapter 8 here, we're going to see about Stephen's martyrdom and God's ordained diaspora. With that in mind, let's go to our text here. And our text begins in Acts 6, 8 to 15, verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. The synagogue of the freedmen. So these would be Jewish people and these others, part of what was in the diaspora, because they had a diaspora already from the leftover of the Babylonian captivity. Not all the Jews went back to Jerusalem, Samaria. You had Jews living all over the Roman Empire, and many of them took on identities of the nations around them, and evidently there was a group of these who were coming to dispute with Stephen. But we read in verse 10, they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spake. And when they secretly induced me to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and scribes. They came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. So they suborned false testimony. They engaged in a gaslighting campaign against Stephen. They went in and they sowed disinformation. Does that sound familiar? You sow disinformation, you sow discord, you put out these malicious words. You put out these inflammatory words. You paint the picture that this person that you don't like, it is an exigent threat to democracy. They're an exigent threat to morals. They're an exigent threat to decency. We've all heard in this election season the testimony of various people being an exigent threat to democracy. And we've also seen the aftermath on how that induces people to violence. I won't name the politician, but one politician in particular was the target of such invectives. And the invectives was not put out by people on the periphery, but these inflammatory words were said by people who are in power and position who know to be more responsible. But they were purposely irresponsible for the same reason that these Jewish antagonists were. They wanted to stir the people up. So you say the most inflammatory things until people are triggered to action. And just as inflammatory words resulted in two assassination attempts against a certain politician, these inflammatory remarks here resulted in the people being stirred up. And they were stirred up enough that they went and they grabbed Stephen in the marketplace and they drug him by force to the council. And so the council convenes, you know, and of course they didn't stop there. They set up false witnesses. They were going to not only bring him to trial, they were going to rig the trial. They were going to rig the encounter so that Stephen had no chance to win. And these false witnesses, verse 15 said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against his holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered unto us. And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. So they were coming up with all these blasphemous, you know, slanderous, inflammatory allegations in this trial. That was one thing that was going on. They wanted to rig this to ensure that no matter what Stephen said, he was going to be tried, convicted, and literally have his goose cooked. And they've been itching to kill someone because the first two waves of persecution that happened, there were those who wanted to kill the apostles, and they were stopped from killing the apostles. So they were out for blood, folks. And so they were, you know, charging him with charges that if he was found guilty would be grounds for the death penalty. Under Jewish law, blasphemy was grounds to be killed, to be executed by the state. And in fact, if you read the Old Testament law, if somebody blasphemed the name of the Lord, they was to be stoned to death. And it wasn't like today where you convict somebody and 5 years later and 60 court dates later, they might get a lethal injection. They took them straightway out and they stoned them. But there was something else going on here. The rigged witnesses weren't getting the attention in the courtroom. They were not the center of attention in the courtroom. God was once again turning it around on them and against them, though not quite the same way that he did the first two times when the religious leadership wanted to snuff the apostles and wipe them off the face of the earth. What did they see that took their attention away from the courtroom circus, away from the testimony of the blasphemies? It says that they saw his face and it was like the face of an angel. Stephen was lit up with the Shekinah glory of God in the courtroom. People were seeing his face lit up like a lamp, and they was just looking and thinking, what's going on here? I can tell you what was going on. The anointing of the Lord was on Stephen. And when Stephen would go to speak, he was going to speak with the power of the Holy Spirit. And in a few frames here, we're going to see that when he goes to court, he finally gets his chance to respond. And of course, the high priest is going to say, is this so? And this is where Stephen's going to get his opportunity to give his rebuttal. And his rebuttal, however, is centered not on setting himself free, but on advancing God's kingdom, on proclaiming the words that God gave him to say to the nation of Israel. And so Stephen then brings his testimony, his sermon. And on this slide here, I just got a brief outline of the sermon. There's 53 verses to the sermon. I'm not going to have all 53 verses on our PowerPoint, but I just enough to go through some highlights. What he does is that he recounts Israel's history in terms of who's who. And so he spends some time talking about Abraham. He then switches from Abraham to Joseph. He then goes from Joseph to Moses and then to David and Solomon. So he's outlining here, reminding them of key figures in the history of Israel. And in what he says about these four or five men is two things. He, one, highlights God's faithfulness. And he also highlights Israel's sin. And then on the last point is we're going to see Stephen does something that's different from what most of us would do. Typically, a pastor, when they preach a sermon, they might have an introduction that catches your attention. Then they'll go through the body of their sermon with whatever their points are. If it's an exegetical sermon, like the message today, we'll go through the verses of a given text, or it may be a topical sermon where they're pulling text from different places to address a given topic. But then at the end, that's where when they make their push to try to draw you in and call you to repentance. And the end game is to get your repentance. You repent, you accept Christ as Lord and Savior, and you come into agreement with the message of the sermon and the call to repentance. Stephen doesn't give a call to repentance here. He just issues a categorical condemnation in much the same way Jonah simply told Nineveh they was going to be destroyed. And when we get to that, I'm going to show that calling the Pharisees to repentance was not Stephen's purpose. God had a different purpose. And unlike Jonah, who issued only condemnation out of the desires of his flesh and his angst and hatred to the Ninevites, Stephen doesn't hate the people that he's condemning. He has nothing but love for them, but he knows what the Lord has told them to speak. So when he issues the condemnations, it is at the command of the Holy Spirit. And so with that in mind, let's go into these points as we go through the slides in the text here. We're in Acts, the 7th chapter, and the first verse, the leader said, "Are these things so?" The high priest has now given him an opportunity to speak. Starting in verse 2, Stephen begins his sermon. And he said, this is Stephen, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show thee.'" Stephen addresses the Lord as the God of glory, while having the Shekinah glory of the Lord on him as he is speaking. So he's got their attention. And he's now talking about Abraham, the call of God to Abraham. God called Abraham out because he wanted to make a covenant with Abraham. In fact, there were several covenants, including the covenants of Israel. Verse 4, "And he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved for him to this land which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And a nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, says God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in his place." Then in verse 8 here, he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the 8th day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. So what he's doing is he's recalling what God did through Abraham. God entered into a covenant with Abraham. He confirmed it with Isaac and then Jacob. And the covenants that was confirmed through Isaac and Jacob, that's what defined the nation of Israel. And at that point, when God renamed Jacob Israel, Israel began to exist as a nation. And even at that beginning, God was working through Abraham. And so he's talking about the origin story of the nation of Israel here. And then he continues with that origin story. He's talking about Abraham. He confirmed the covenant with Isaac and Jacob. And now he gets to Joseph. And with Joseph, we get a turning point here. And we know the story of Joseph. Joseph had the story of all the sheaves of wheat bound to him, of the sun and the moon and the stars bowing to him. Prefiguring what God was going to use him for in delivering the nation of Israel. And of course, that triggered his brothers. They capture him. They sell him into slavery. He spends time in Egypt as a slave. And then he goes to prison due to false accusations from Potiphar's wife. So he goes from bad to worse with Joseph. And then he goes from the prison to the prime minister's office, because Joseph was the only one who could answer Pharaoh's dream. So we see not all diasporas are bad. Not all bad things are ultimately bad. God works things out for the good of those who love him. So all these bad things are happening to Joseph. But it's setting him up for something that's very good. It's setting him up for a season of favor. And in that season of favor, he would be able to do the work that God has called him to do. He becomes governor over Egypt. Verse 13 here. "And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor in Egypt and over all his house." N- Now a famine and great trouble came over the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time, Joseph was made known to the brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. So you see, Joseph went through a diaspora, a separation from the promised land, was sent to Egypt. And then God brought trouble to Jacob. Jacob went to Egypt, found sustenance. And in fact, the children of Israel were, for a brief period of time, before they was enslaved, actually had a favored position. Because one of the things during the famine was that people first sold their land, crops, then their land, and then they had to sell themselves into slavery, and the Pharaoh ended up setting up what we would now call 15-minute cities. The Egyptians were hauled to these cities. But the priests got to keep their land. And presumably, people with sufficient power and privilege got to keep it. And there's no mention of Joseph having to sell his land. So the land of Goshen that was given for the Israelites to dwell in, they were not slaves in that land initially. Initially, they weren't slaves while the Egyptians were slaves to their Pharaoh on their land. And of course, this set the stage for the latter Pharaoh that didn't know Joseph to gaslight the Israelites, to persuade the Egyptians to support enslaving the Israelites, committing atrocities against the Israelites. And so now the Israelites are slaves in Egypt. And within this context of them being slaves in Egypt, God once again brings another deliverer. He brings Moses. Verse 17, but when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, remember God told Abraham that his children were going to be slaves in a foreign land for a season. And then God was going to bring them out. And when he bring them out, they would have great possessions. And so when the time neared for that promise to be fulfilled, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose that did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people, oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so they might not live. That's referring to the mass murder of Hebrew boys. And in the context of that murder, Moses was born, and he was supernaturally protected. Verse 20, he was born and was well pleasing to God. He was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. And then we kind of fast forward here. Between the last slide and this slide, Moses gets rescued by Pharaoh's daughter, grows up in the house of Pharaoh. Moses was potentially in line to be the next Pharaoh. Moses could have done what many of us are tempted to do in our society, and that is compromise, play along, go along with the system, so that when we get power in that system, we can then use the system's power to our advantage. Only people that do that rarely ever do that. They become indoctrinated in the ways of the system, the systemic evil of that system gets embedded into them. And they become brainwashed. And it's easy to be brainwashed if somebody keeps saying the same thing over and over. Over and over, people will believe it. Joseph Goebbels, Hitler's propaganda minister, he was famous for that saying. And sadly, we've seen that put into practice in a lot of our discourse. Some of the most ridiculous things can be said, and if they're said long enough, people start believing it, and eventually they wonder why you don't believe it. And so, when we see this gaslighting against Israel, and in this time frame, Moses was growing up, and in one day, he saw his people being oppressed, and he killed the Egyptian. He thought he hid it, but it was known. The Pharaoh eventually found out, And Moses fled Egypt to go out into the wilderness. And there he marries a Midianite woman and lives there 40 years. And in verse 30, we pick up that narrative here. When 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight and drew near to observe. The voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Moses knew that the covenant was about to be fulfilled, and then God was going to give him his marching orders here. And Moses trembled and dared to look in verse 32. Verse 33, and the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groanings and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses whom they rejected, verse 35, saying, who made you ruler and a judge? Is the one God sent to be a ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush? And Moses would be rejected many times. The first time they asked, who made you ruler and a judge? That was because Moses had confronted some Israelites fighting with each other after he killed the Egyptian. And that's what they said. Who made you a ruler and a judge? Are you going to kill us like you did the Egyptian? And that was how Moses knew he needed to flee. He said, this thing's known. It's only a matter of time before the Pharaoh finds out what I did, and he's going to kill me. So Moses flees to Egypt, but this wasn't the last time. They would reject Moses over and over the entire 40 years in the wilderness. Moses' authority would be questioned. There would be attempts to gaslight him. And on one attempt, they was going to engage in a coup d'etat to remove him from power to install their own captain. And God intervened. And that's when God said, you will never see the promised land. You will never see this land. Anyone who's 20 years old and over will never see it. And when you all die off, then we'll go in. And we know that when it was time to go into Egypt, that Joshua and Caleb were the only ones that were over 20. Who was it? Over 20 at the time of that judgment who went in. So they was in their 80s or older, and the rest was 60s and younger, going into the promised land. But this one that they rejected as ruler was the one that God said. You see, Stephen is laying a foundation here, and that is you have the threat of God's faithfulness, but now he's saying, you guys are perpetually rebellious. You've had this long history of rebelling against God, rebelling against those whom he has sent. And it began with Moses. They second-guessed Moses. They second-guessed the prophets. And they continued until they murdered Jesus Christ. But going on in our narrative here, he says one more thing about Moses here that ties it to Christ. He says, this is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. Who's that referring to? That's referring to Jesus. Jesus Christ is the prophet like unto Moses. This was one of the ways he fulfilled the law. And he fulfilled the entire Old Testament. Jesus was the seed of the woman in Genesis 3. The son of Abraham, fulfilling the Abrahamic covenants. He was the son of David, fulfilling the Davidic covenants. And he fulfills the Mosaic covenant by being the prophet like unto Moses. This is he, verse 38, in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of this land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Israel rejected Moses. They rejected Jeremiah, Isaiah. Jeremiah is a special case. At one point, they threw him in a hole in the ground. And then they rejected Jesus. They crucified Jesus. They had him murdered. On God's part, he's the sacrifice to save us from our sins. And Jesus purposely came into the line of fire to be crucified so that we might be saved. But on the part of the humans who was carrying out and administering the death of Jesus, they were guilty of murder. They were guilty of assassination. The Jewish Messiah was assassinated. I want to repeat that. The Jewish Messiah was assassinated. That wasn't the end of the story, because God raised him from the dead. Can never die again. And between the death of Christ and this moment here when Stephen is preaching, they had made several attempts to persecute those who were proclaiming the message of God. And even up to this point, they are rejecting, because Stephen himself has been rejected. And so in verse 51 to 53, we see that Stephen gets to his point. And it's not like most sermons where you might have harsh words or a plea to repent. He's not telling them to repent. It is simply an unfiltered condemnation, a categorical condemnation of the Israelite leaders. And this is what he says. He says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. So how do you suppose this went over? Well, you don't have to have an Einstein IQ to figure out they didn't receive it well. And I want to kind of develop this point over the next slide and after. I don't believe that the purpose of the sermon was to draw them in. Stephen knew they was going to be triggered. He probably had an idea that this was going to result in his death, but he's delivering these words because these are the words God told him to deliver. And so we see here in the next slide here, starting in 54, his martyrdom. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and gnashed at him with their teeth. In modern parlance, they were highly, highly triggered. Keep in mind, I think they're like some people today. All you had to do is voice a different opinion and they would be angry. But Stephen didn't soft soap it. He didn't soft pedal it. He didn't talk in a quote winsome way. Wasn't attempting to. He was purposefully over the top, knowing or having at least a discernment about what was going to happen. Verse 55, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So Stephen knew before the first stone was thrown what was about to happen. He had seen the heavens opened up. He knew that he was soon to come there. And said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. They cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. What's going on here? Pandemonium in the courtroom. Imagine you're testifying in court, and the judge and the bailiffs and the jurors just make a mad dash towards you. Forget all about decorum. Forget all the etiquette that you're supposed to do. They just ran at him like a mob. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. Notice here, folks, to show you how lawless this was, they didn't even give a declaration of judgment. There was never an official finding that he was guilty. This was, even though he was in a tribunal, they did not behave as a tribunal, but as a gang of thugs. And they stoned him. So this sounds like it's highly, highly triggering here. And of course, he's being stoned, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. This is the same Saul that we would now know as Paul. And Paul enters into the New Testament narrative here as this young man who's watching the clothes. Because they're taking off their clothes. It's not all that different from if you get in a street fight, you take your suit off, you take your jacket off, and you take your shirt off because you're gearing up to fight. They were taking off any extra layer because they was gearing to grab stones and pound him with stones as hard as they could do it. And he was watching their clothes so no one would steal their clothes. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So Stephen knows he's going. And this is highly triggering. If I were to just stop here, you might think, well, he was just doing what Jonah did. Jonah hated the Ninevites. Stephen must hate those Jewish leaders, you know, wanting bad things to happen because he's triggering them to further reject Jesus, harden their hearts against Jesus so that the judgment of God would fall upon them. But that would be a completely false interpretation of this. As we go here in verse 60, then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge him with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen didn't hate them. Now, Jonah hated the Ninevites. He truly despised the Ninevites and griped and grumbled when God spared them. Pastor Chris presented a sermon on this and did a very good job of exposing what was going on in Jonah. He truly hated them. Jonah was prejudiced. Today, we would say he was a racist. And he was certainly a racist against the Ninevites. And then God had to remind him, don't you think that I care about them as well? They're also created in my image, was the thought that was in God's mind as God was correcting Jonah. God loves all people, not just the chosen people. And God gave him a correction there. And of course, in this context here, Christ died for all people. He didn't die just for the Israelites. He didn't die just for the elect, contrary to what the Calvinists would have us to believe. He died for the sins of the whole world. And so Stephen understood this, but he understood what he needed to say. And of course, we read in 8:1, now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the... let me reread that. Now, Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, and they were scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. So what's going on here? Stephen dies. Then there's a persecution that breaks out. It's kind of unusual. The apostles aren't scattered, but everyone else is scattered. I'm going to say this. God ordained a diaspora. Remember what Jesus said. Jesus told them that they was to take the gospel to all nations. Up to this point, they weren't taking it to all nations, just to the Jewish people. And so the apostles stayed because they was the ones with the stewardship over the church. But you had other believers that were scattered everywhere throughout all the regions of Judea, Samaria, except for the apostles. So there's two diasporas that are going on here. Both of them were seeded through the events here. There is, of course, the diaspora of the church. Israel rejected Christ. The church became scattered all over all the nations of the world. We preach the gospel in every nation. The church isn't defined in terms of being physically part of a nation. We are the nation. And God's people live in all the nations of the earth, advancing God's kingdom, teaching the gospel, teaching people in those nations, making disciples and teaching them everything Jesus commanded. Israel had a diaspora because this hardened them further in their rejection of Christ. And if you go and you read in Romans 10, Romans the 11th chapter, Paul talks about why their hearts were hardened. Their hearts were hardened for a season so that Gentiles would come in. And then when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, God was going to then bring the remnant of Israel back in, and they was going to be grafted back in. So God had a purpose in Israel being hardened of heart and rejecting Christ. And so Israel went through a diaspora, and the church went through a diaspora, side by side, parallel to each other. Both were scattered all over the face of the earth. The church, this would give the church an opportunity to advance God's kingdom, to make inroads into the kingdom of God on earth. With Israel, it was a just punishment for rejecting the Messiah. Both of these diasporas find a critical moment in this place in the narrative. And this was why God told Stephen to say what he says. And of course, what's the application for here as I close? All too often when we're faced with hostility, we're tempted to want to soft pedal it. We're tempted to want to say, oh, we're not those haters. We're not hostile to what you're doing. We're really good citizens of Rome, good citizens of America. Oh, we're not the haters. We're tempted to do that. But there's other times that God wants us to take a hard line. There's people who hate us, for those of us who are Christians, there are those who hate us. There are those who believe that I'm judging them, not because I've confronted them, because these people that have this problem, I haven't even talked to them. It's the mere knowledge that I have the opinion that's different from them. And that opinion, by its logical nature, condemns where they are. And it's easy to try to say, oh, we're not judging you, we're not really hostile. But other times, there's a time to say, you need to repent. If you don't repent, God is going to judge you. And if God judges you in this condition, you're going to head to hell. Or he may decide to judge you before your life is over, and you might go through disaster in this life. So, we have to be at the ready to preach grace and mercy when needed. But there's times that we have to be ready to preach the hard words of God. Sometimes God will send us to preach a Jeremiah. Other times, he might have us preach a Lamentation. Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah and the book of Lamentation are the most opposite in their purposes. Jeremiah was a hard book. Judgment, judgment, judgment. God's going to get you. Lamentations, on the other hand, was a word of comfort. Comforting those who had thus been judged. Because while Jeremiah was hard on them, it wasn't because he hated them, it was because he cared deeply about them. He knew that disaster was coming because the Israelites were living in disobedience to the laws of God. He knew judgment was coming, disaster was coming. He knew that it was going to result in people being killed and those who surviving living hard. And so the book of Lamentations was written to those who had survived to comfort them. And it's in Lamentations 3 where he says, "Great is thy faithfulness." And out of that little section there and snippet, we get the hymn, "Great is thy faithfulness. O God, thy Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not." That's a powerful hymn. And that was birthed as a lamentation from judgment. That even in judgment, we can repent and turn to the Lord. With that, I'm going to close. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. And Father, we ask that we just help bring these lessons home here, that sometimes God ordains a hard road, and that the hard road itself becomes the crucible. It becomes the fertile ground for the great harvest. Sometimes, though, that hard road becomes the good soil in which seed is born and fruit is born 30, 60, and 100-fold. And Lord, we ask you give us courage that when it comes to saying those hard things, that we say them and that we are faithful to you no matter what happens, even if proclaiming your words brings alienation, even if it means friends hate us, even if it means that members of our own family come to despise us, that we continue to be faithful to you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, and all of God's people say, Amen.